Did you guys used to do sword drills? So like I didn't, because I didn't grow up in a Christian household, so I didn't have all this Bible training. But my kids, I remember in Sunday school, you know, like who could find the verse fastest and then they'd hold it up. I wonder who would win if you used your phone Bible or your tablet Bible, or if you've used the hardcover Bible. I think the hardcover Bible people would be, you know, having that verse first. But anyway, we're gonna be going through quite a few of them this morning. Now, I felt like I had a really important position in this sequence today by ending Joel, because you know, Team Joel's wrapping up the study of this book, and as I was reflecting on the beauty of Joel, I mean, this is a beautiful poem. I have for a couple months read it through the three chapters every day, and it just becomes more and more beautiful every time that I read it. And I was as I was reading it yesterday, I was reminded of Pastor Rich when he gave the opening study. And he was talking, he said tongue-in-cheek at the beginning, I wonder if Obadiah is anybody's favorite book, or if you get your life verse from Obadiah. Well, you know, at the time I heard that, I felt kind of sorry for Obadiah. I mean, Obadiah's up against the Gospel of John, Romans, you know, I mean, really, that's quite a bit. I mean, he's, you know, he got himself into the book of the 12, and he's got a book named after him. You know, when we get to the Civic Center in heaven, he's going to have an author table, you know, I mean, we're going to be able to talk to him. And because of this study, you're all going to say, I loved your book, right? But then I was thinking about Joel, and you know, I think that Joel has a great chance of being your favorite minor prophet. So I feel pressure to bring Joel across the finish line to you today in a way that will make it remembered and beloved. Now, I thought back to Janae's first lesson, and you know, there was a lot in her first lesson that was memorable, was there not? Locusts. And a car full of cicadas. Now, what do those cicadas, locusts, represent? A destruction of an entire way of life. But I thought it might be even more memorable if I brought in a locust today. So I got online, and I found out it's very easy to buy a locust. You can get them in a ton of different taxidermy forms. I thought, this is so cool. But then I remembered Janae. And my dear friend Janae would not have been happy for me to have a locust up here, right? However, Anna this morning, I just found if I'd have brought it, she could have told me the sex of it. I mean, really, but I didn't. I did not hit by now. I held up. I did not hit by now. Now, after I had that great thought about buying a taxidermy locust, I was in an optometry office. And, you know, it was, you know, you're looking across the room, and all of a sudden I spot this super bold pair of sunglasses. Now, you know, they just had to be touched and tried on, right? So I pick them up, and I don't own these, I'm borrowing them. And as I picked them up, I looked at the tag, and the price tag, and I was startled. Not by the price, but because the designer had named the glasses after their design inspiration, I bring you Erker's Locusts. So I thought, I don't have a taxidermy locust, but I got these great eyeglasses, and so you guys know I'm a lover of AI, and so I bring you a Gucci Locust. Okay, that should make the book of Joel more memorable, right? But not more beloved. How can the book of Joel be both memorable and beloved? Now, the last 2 weeks, Jackie and Janae have really helped us with this, haven't they? Hasn't your heart just be filled? Because they've shown us in Joel a God who is compassionate, a God who is present, a God who is powerful and able to rescue everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord. And as we dive into chapter 3 today, we're going to see the power of God's judgment on the enemies of his people and how that was a strong encouragement to them. And we're going to see the glory of his presence in Zion. Now, I'm going to read chapter 3 in smaller portions, in three sections, so it's easier to remember as we consider it. We're going to look at the whole chapter and just kind of follow its argument here on God's indictment, judgment, and then the restoration of his people. And then we'll turn our attention to focus more on God's presence with his people in Zion. So let's look at verses 1 through 8 first. Joel chapter 3, 1 through 8. For behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my heritage, Israel, because they have scattered them among the nations and have divided up my land and have cast lots for my people and have traded a boy for a prostitute and have sold a girl for wine and have drunk it. What are you to me, O Tyre and Sidon and all the regions of Philistia? Are you paying me back for something? Are you paying me back? If you are paying me back, I will return your payment on your own head swiftly and speedily. For you have taken my silver and my gold and carried my rich, for you have taken my silver and gold and carried my rich treasures into your temples. You have sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks in order to remove them far from their own border. Behold, I will stir them up from the place to which you have sold them, and I will return your payment on your own head. I will sell your sons and daughters into the hands of the people of Judah. I will sell them to the Sabians, a nation far away, for the Lord has spoken. Look at verse 1. For behold, in those days, at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem. You know, this is amazing. The very first verse of this chapter, God is the one who continues to be speaking, and he creates a time link. You know, these time links, they're pretty cool, aren't they? But he creates a time link right back to what we just ended with last week, what we call chapter 2, verse 32. But his previous statement. So at the time, so this is really amazing. So at the time that God says, the time length is represented by in those days and at that time, and what's the time link back to? It's at the time of the outpouring of the Spirit. So at the same time, the Spirit's outpouring, and the results are that those whom God calls, they're calling upon the name of the Lord. All that God is doing there, at that same time, God is working among the nations to call them to account for the way they have treated Israel. At that time, in those days. God says he'll gather the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, the valley of judgment, and he will enter into judgment with them there. Now, how does he do this? The Lord gathers the nations, and he brings them down to the valley, and look who the initiative taker is here. It's God. He gathers the nations, and he brings them down, and you know what? It doesn't matter what's going on in those nations at that time. They could be at their pinnacle of prosperity economically, and they just minding their own business, maybe, and God calls them down and they're going to be coming down. Or maybe they're planning to go down themselves. They hear of something and they go, oh, we're going to go down. But they may believe they're the initiative takers, but this verse tells us who the initiative taker is. It is God. It is God, whatever state they are in, God is the one who is going to gather the nations and bring them to the valley of judgment. And he tells us why he's going to do this. I love this part. He's doing it on behalf of my people and my heritage, Israel. As Jackie pointed out last week, God is not disinterested. He's concerned for his people. He longs to bless his people. But also, his people belong to him and nobody else. I'm just saying, nobody's going to mess with his people and get away with it. Bible's clear. He calls his people his heritage. Now, you know, think of what a comfort that would be to the people hearing Joel's words to see that they have been called his heritage, especially in light of the sinful judgments against the people of Israel, because God, what? He's faithful to his covenants. And even when the people are in exile or being judged, he's being faithful to his covenant. But especially in light of that in 1 and 2, when God says that they are his heritage and God will execute judgment for them, because not because they're worthy, not because they're worthy, but because he has chosen them. And he's made a covenant with Abraham, and they are his heritage. God brings charges, then, against the nations. Now, I find this kind of interesting because in most of the other prophets, and I think this is why I find a special beauty and, you know, a way in which I think it's maybe easier for us to connect some with Joel, is that in chapters 1 and 2, God doesn't bring a whole list of charges against the people of Israel. Janae, you mentioned this, and then you mentioned there was one verse that might suggest what they had done wrong. But most of the prophets really dump it on them, don't they? They say, you know, this is what would you, Joel doesn't do this. But now that he's turning to the enemies of the people of God, he's going to be very clear about why they are being judged. God's people had been called to lament and repent, but their sins weren't detailed. Now, Joel is detailing the specific charges against the nations. And the scene is set up like a trial. So verses 2 through 8 are the indictment. What have the nations done? They've scattered the people among the nations. They've divided up God's land. They have cast lots for God's people. And you know, that casting lots for people, it looks like the spoils of war. It makes people plunder after the battle. And they've traded a boy for a prostitute. They've sold a girl for wine. And they have drunk it. The inhumane and violent treatment of the most vulnerable. It's attack on God's land, God's people, God's heritage. Now, next, God calls out some specific nations for mention. Tyre, Sidon, and the regions of Philistia. Now, Ezekiel 25:15 describes the Philistines as those who act in revenge and take vengeance with scorn of soul to destroy with everlasting enmity. Whoa. Not sure I'd friend them on Facebook. And Zechariah 9:6-7 describes them as a prideful people, having blood on their mouth and detestable things between their teeth. They are a violent people. But Tyre and Sidon, they were a little bit different, weren't they? They were part of Phoenicia. They were the two most important port cities in Phoenicia during the Old Testament years. Tyre, by appointment of King David, played a significant role in building the temple and David's house, too. And they represented immense wealth and were the marketplace of the world. Ezekiel in chapter 20, verses 2, 5, 16, and 18, I'm just going to summarize. Ezekiel points out for the Phoenicians their arrogance. They even claimed to be God. They had great wisdom in trade, but in the abundance of their trade, their unrighteousness and violence were manifested. Now, when you think about Philistia and the Phoenicians, Tyre and Sidon, kind of sounds contemporary, doesn't it? Doesn't this kind of ring a bell? It sounds rather like our modern stories of corporate exploitation and drug cartels and human trafficking. Opportunism and greed motivated both the Phoenicians and the Philistines in different ways. Now, the charges against these countries are specifically stated. They have taken God's silver and gold and carried his rich treasures into their own temples. And they've sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks to get them far away from their own land. God's people were sold beyond their borders, so there was no hope of return. Tyre and Sidon were known trade routes. They sold a lot of slaves to the Greeks. You know, as I thought about this, the despair of the people as they were taken to those far lands, there was no hope of return. I mean, even if they escaped, how could they find and get home? But, you know, we're really accustomed to a very accessible world, an instantaneous communication. And so it really makes us hard to, I mean, you know, it's just like, I've almost forgotten what it's like not to have a cell phone to call my husband to tell him that I'm going to be late for dinner. You know, I mean, that's our level of communication and connectivity. On Saturday, we had dinner in Chicago with my son and his wife, and the next morning before noon, they had sent me pictures of themselves enjoying the sunshine they were chasing, like some other people I know, on a beach in a foreign country. You know, it's like, and we're texting in real time. These people were separated, and they felt it. Now, God takes personally the attacks on his people, and he does it just in the same way. So attack on his people by these nations is the same thing as an attack on him. And that's the same thing we see in Acts 9 when Saul, who's to become Paul, is attacking his persecution of the Christians is viewed as attack on Jesus himself. And God promises here to bring the evil of these nations back on them. And I think your book did a really good job of explaining that kind of justice. But it also says he is going to restore his expatriated people. Wow, this is amazing. Now, let's look at the next section, which is about the judgment. And we're going to read verses 9 through 16a. Proclaim this among the nations. Consecrate for war. Stir up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am a warrior. Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down your warriors, O Lord, and let the nations stir themselves up and come to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake. So God, in the first section, has made his indictment about the people. And now he is calling them for judgment. In verse 9 and through verse 12, we see four times that the word nation has been mentioned. And we see Joel here, I think in a way with that prophetic, saying more than he knows that he's saying. Twice he mentions the nations, and twice he mentions the surrounding nations. But then when we get into the later part, he says, the multitudes. So we see this as the day of the Lord approaching, the final judgment on the enemies of God's people, Israel. Consecrate for war, stir up the mighty men. Now, you know, it's interesting because he's talking to the nations. You know, We know the Israelites were to consecrate themselves before they went out to battle. Why are they telling them to consecrate themselves for war? What was the practice in that region for the soldiers to consecrate themselves before whatever god they were worshiping? So it's kind of like that picture we see with the prophet Elijah, where he's taunting the prophets of Baal, call him louder. He must not hear you. He must be taking a little break. And they're fervishly trying to get fire to come down on the altar. But here he says, consecrate yourself. Go ahead. Make yourself right with your God. Come. Stir up your mighty men. Get who should come? Everybody. You're going to need everybody. Let all the men of war draw near. But more than that, now here's the reversal of Isaiah and Micah, where before we have, in times of peace, the swords being made into plowshares. Here, God's saying to these nations, you know what? If you're not a soldier, and you're a farmer, and you've got plowshares, but you don't have any weapon, you better make a sword, because you're going to need it, because you're coming too. You're going to fight too. So let's go ahead, and you just go ahead and make your plowshares into swords, and your pruning hooks into spears. And then it says, let the weak say, I'm a warrior. There's no exemption for war. Everybody is coming to the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Everybody. There's no excuse for old age. There's no excuse for disease. Now, I just want to make a little side road comment here because, I like song lyrics that sing truth. Don't you? Don't you love that? And there is a song that begins, let the weak say, I am strong. In the King James Version, this is what that verse is. It is a direct quote of this. And that song lyric means the exact opposite of what it says in the scriptures when they quote it. Now, God's power is made perfect in our weakness and all that stuff. But they're quoting this. And this is about the nations, which it's saying, you are about to be judged. And there's no excuse. You're going to show up diseased, sick, or anything. It doesn't matter if you're weak. That does not leave you out. It's not a qualification for mercy. He's telling them to hasten and to come. And then Joel, this is the vision, back in verse 1, where it talks about the word of the Lord that came to Joel. So Joel's getting this word, and all of a sudden, you see, he's getting this vision, these multitudes in the valley of decision. And what's he say? He says, he offers a little prayer here, doesn't he? God, if all these people come, there's a lot. Lord, bring down your warriors, O Lord. So you can picture Joel believing the hosts of heaven are needed in this particular thing. But then immediately the word that the Lord gives to Joel is, I will sit and judge. I will sit and judge. You sit after the battle's over, right? But this is a judgment. All the troops, there's chaos here. Looks like a battle to the people who are coming, right? There could be a lot of fighting, but God's sitting and judging. The outcome is his judgment. Verse 13, put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Okay, go and tread, for the winepress is full, the vats overflow. We've seen images of this earlier in chapters 1 and 2, but this is almost quoted, and you'll see it cross-referenced in Revelation 14 through 20, where it talks about the reapers. And I think I'm going to pass on reading that scripture with you, but put it down in your notes, because this is something that we see again and again, Revelation 14 through 20, where it talks about the reapers. It talks about the treading of the winepress. The vats overflow, for great is their evil. What is overflowing? Evil is overflowing. The time now has come. The vats are full. So look at what we've got here so far. We've got this mix of military. We've got the mix of agriculture. And now we're going to see natural disasters or natural phenomenon. Multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. This is repeated twice because this is happening. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. And then in verse 16, and the heavens and the earth quake. The chaos of the cosmos and of the forces of the army have come to, I mean, think of this. And in the midst of this, God sits and renders his decision. It's the valley of decision. It's the valley of God's decision, not the decision of these people. It's the valley of God's decision. Now, so we see in this that, you know, what does it reveal? A creator God. All this is happening because the creator God is sovereignly in control. And then we see the Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. He roars. What do you think of when you roar? The lion, right? I mean, you know, I'm going to say it wrong, and it's probably been sold to 5 other companies. So Metro-Goldwyn-Mayer, right? And out of the circle, the lion head comes out and before the movie starts. And, you know, that's the lion roar we hear in our heads, isn't it? But this is God roaring over the Valley of Jehoshaphat. And where is he? He's in Zion. The roar of the lion of the tribe of Judah. All right. But don't you love buts? But God. Here, think if you put yourself in this picture, put yourself in this, seeing this, and yet, in the midst of this, but the Lord, but God, is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. What an encouragement this is to the people of Israel. Think of this. These are the people who were their enemies, and they are seeing that they are being vindicated, that God has taken on their cause, and in the midst of the chaos and the horror and the earthquakes and the darkening of the sun, God is protecting them. He is their stronghold and their refuge. So then we come to the restoration, the last part of the book. The glorious future of Judah. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain, and Jerusalem shall be holy, and strangers shall never again pass through it. And in that day the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water. And a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Shittim. Egypt shall become a desolation and Edom a desolate wilderness for the violence done to the people of Judah because they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall be inhabited forever and Jerusalem to all generations. I will avenge their blood, blood I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion. So let's take a look at some of these things. When we look at verse 17, what will happen as a result of this? They have been they've been apart from the presence of God. God has not been present with them in Zion. And so you shall know that I am the Lord your God who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain. Holiness will return. Holiness. And strangers will never again pass through it. There won't be any invading armies. There won't be any there who wish it, the people or God harm. Why? Because those who can in God is holy, and those who enter are those who God has called, verse 32 of verse 2, the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. They shall be those who call upon the name of the Lord and are saved and made holy. So not only will they be holy, they'll be satisfied. And in that day, the mountains shall drip sweet wine and the hills flow with milk. and all the stream beds shall flow with water. All their needs will be met. All that they have not had will be restored. And then when we look at 19 and 20, we'll see they'll be different than the other nations, right? So they'll be holy, they'll be satisfied, and they'll be different. 19, Egypt and those outside are desolation because of the judgment that's fallen on them. But Judah, what, has an eternal hope. Judah shall be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem to all generations. For the Lord dwells in Zion. Why is Zion so important? What about us? Do we have a Zion hope? We're not in Jerusalem. We're not ethnic, national, tribal Jews. Maybe there's somebody here who is, but unlikely. Zion's been mentioned already 6 times in the book of Joel. So let's first go back and see the heart of God's people toward Zion and why Zion is a part of their glorious future. Now, I want to do that by having you turn, so sword drill, Psalm 137. I'm doing it with you, so that'll give you time to... Now, although Joel, we don't know the date of Joel, so we're not talking about any particular exile or anything here. And Psalm 37 is particular about the Babylonian exile experience, but it still points to what the heart of the people is towards Zion, why Joel knows that it's important to them, and what it means to a person who's been taken far from their country. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. Upon the willows in the midst of it, we hung our harps, for there our captors demanded of us songs and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing to us one of the songs of Zion. They're being mocked by their captors. They know the thing and the longing of the presence of God that's represented by Zion has been stripped from these people. They're mocking them because their God did not save them. They're mocking them because they're not in the land. How can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget her skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you. If I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. Now, I gotta ask you. I've lived in Peoria all my life. I like Peoria. I think it's a great town to raise a family in. I am not going to say, may my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not exalt Peoria above my chief joy. This Zion means something. We're going to look at that. It means something. Remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, the days of Jerusalem. Remember, Edom gets mentioned there at the end of Joel, who said, raise it, raise it. That's what they said to do to Jerusalem, to its very foundation. O daughter of Babylon, you devastated one, how blessed will be the one who repays you. See, God, they're looking for the vindication that God has just expressed in Joel 3. With the recompense which you have paid us, how blessed will be the one who seizes and dashes your little ones against the rock. This shows you the depth of their heart in this. Actually, I printed Psalm 137 out, so I didn't have to do the sword drill. But So what is Zion? It's clearly a place. It's clearly Jerusalem. But that's not the whole story, is it? It's not just another name for Jerusalem. Let's look at where... And you probably don't need to look this one up. I'll just read it to you. Let's look at where the first mention of Zion is in Scripture. And it's in 2 Samuel 5, verses 5 through 6. And the king and his men, that's King David, And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land. And they said to David, "You will not come in here, but the blind and the lame will ward you off," thinking David cannot come in here. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David. Now, what gives importance to the meaning of this place is that very shortly after that, David brings the Ark of the Covenant to the stronghold of Zion. So this is the Zion that's on a hill, Mount Zion, hills around Jerusalem. He takes the stronghold of the Jebusites, and then, and that's just 2 Samuel 5, but in 2 Samuel 6:12, we see him bringing the Ark of the Covenant to the stronghold Zion. And it was told King David, the Lord has brought, there's a long story here. It's really fun. You can read it, but so some of this ties to that other story. But it was told to King David, the Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because the Ark of God. So David went and brought up the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. The Ark of the Covenant is the sacred seat at the Holy of Holies where God met his people in the tabernacle. So Zion, the stronghold of Zion, now becomes the place of God's manifest presence to the people of Israel and becomes the center of their worship. Now, that's Mount Zion. That's the stronghold that was the Jebusites. It's where the tabernacle has been established. But then Solomon builds a temple. And in 1 Kings 8, it says, when Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the leaders of the fathers' houses of the people of Israel, before King Solomon in Jerusalem to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. So he brings the Ark of the Covenant from that to Jerusalem. So from that point on, Jerusalem is known as Zion. So Zion refers to the city of Jerusalem altogether, refers to the mount where the stronghold was, so it's actually a place, but it's more than that. It's not, Zion isn't just a one-on-one synonym with it, is it? Because Zion represents for the people the city, the place of God's presence. God is present and near in Zion. He's present and near to protect, to guide, and to deliver. So even before Zion, the import of God's presence with his people was made clear in Moses' mediation on behalf of the people. Now, I'm going to shorten this, but let's think back to Exodus 32 and 33. In Exodus 32, the golden calf. Moses has been up on the mountain, right? Getting the tablets come down. There's a golden calf. They break. You know, a lot of problems. People are judged. But so Moses is going to have to go back up on the mountain. And then, but God's saying, you know, I'm sorry for you. This is a stiff-necked people. You know, I'm not going to be present with them. Anyway, the conversation goes on a little farther, and we get to, let's just start at verse 12 through 15, Exodus 33, 12 through 15. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name,' and you have also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me your ways that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people." And the Lord, Yahweh, said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." But Moses was very sharp. He caught the fact that God was using the singular "you." And so Moses replies, he said to him, "If your presence will not go with us, do not bring us up from here." See, Moses, what an act of mediation. You know, God's saying to the people, he's saying to Moses, "Look, I'll be with you, I'll guide you, so you can help your people. And, you know, because I'm with you and you're going to help your people can have success." they're just not going to have me. I'll be leading you, but I won't give them me. You know, many of us would accept that, wouldn't we? If God said, you can have success, you can have these good gifts, but not me, we'd be maybe tempted. But Moses refuses. He refuses to settle that. And he says no. And, you know, later on, he goes God one farther, doesn't he? Not only says, I won't go if you don't go with the people, and God's going to go with the people, but he says, show me your glory. Because God's presence is all satisfying. And Moses knows it. And think of the people as they experience the presence of God in the tabernacle, in the cloud, the pillar of fire, in the Holy of Holies, and then in Mount Zion, and then in the temple. They knew that God's presence was a thing of value. So Zion is a city of great hope for God's people, and it's the source of deliverance. But what about us? What about the nations? You know, God had promised to Abraham that through him all the nations would be blessed. And here we have this battlefield. We have Tyre and Sidon and Philistia facing judgment. What about them? What about us? Well, you know, it's interesting that God, he gives us hope. He gives in Joel that window of hope where he talks about there being survivors and that it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For where in Mount Zion and Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom God calls. But the Bible gives us some more pictures of this. You know, Tyre and Sidon get mentioned quite a lot. You know, the prophets like talking about them. And so, you know, you get a lot of information. I mean, think back to David building the temple. And, you know, they because they were the traders, they supplied all these goods. They had a good relationship going with David. But then you get all these judgments that the prophets like to talk about them. But Psalm 87 mentions Tyre and Sidon. Or Tyre and Philistia. So turn, Bible drill, Psalm 87. And I've got mine printed out, so I'm going to let you do the drill. Psalm 87. On the holy mount stands the city he founded. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God. Among those who know me, I mention Rahab and Babylon. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Cush. What? Among those who know me? I mention these nations that were just standing there in the Valley of Decision. This one was born there, they say. And of Zion, it shall be said, this one and that one were born in here, her, for the Most High himself will establish her. The Lord records as he registers the people, this one was born there. Singers and dancers alike say, all my springs are in you. Oh, wow, this is crazy. Isn't this crazy? To be a part of the heavenly Zion, your birth certificate has to say, I was born there. I was born there. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to be born in Zion? It means God has declared that you belong to the people of God. Now, this verse is referenced, actually, this idea is referenced in Galatians 4:6. And I always love this curious little verse. Galatians 4:6, But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. Why? Because you're born. You're born again. There must be a second birth. Everybody's got a birth certificate, right? Mine says Peoria, Illinois. I bet there's a variety of places your birth certificates say. That's when you're born in the flesh, right? But if you're born in the spirit, which John 3:3 says, this one was born in, says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a person is born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So God is saying here in this beautiful Psalm 87 that among the nations, there will be some of whom it is said, this one and that one were born in Zion. Their birth certificate is Zion. I mean, that is absolutely amazing. Hebrews 12:22 says to Christians, to those who trust in Christ, who have a birth certificate that's stamped Zion, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. You have come to Zion, the city of God. If you trust in Christ, you're a permanent member forever of the heavenly Jerusalem. And when this new Jerusalem appears, you will be there in glory too. Our hope is in the heavenly Jerusalem. And now, let's look. And this is a little exercise I think you will all find tears running down your cheeks to do. Revelation 21. The New Jerusalem, chapter verse 10. And think through the book of Joel. Think through how many of these images Joel has talked about as he has talked about the restoration of the people of Israel. And he carried them away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, a stone of crystal clear jasper. It had great and high walls with 12 gates. Remember the verse we looked at where God loves the gates of Zion? It had 12 gates, and the gates 12 angels, and the names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the son of Israel. And there were 3 gates on the east, and 3 gates on the north, and 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its wall. The city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as the width, and the width at the highest with the rod, 1,500 miles, and its length and width and height are equal. And then let's go down a ways. It describes that in more detail in verse 22. And I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it. We've been talking about the sun and moon 3 times in Joel. For the glory of God has illumined it, and his lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. So they were dragging the treasures, the riches of God out, putting them in their false temples and taking it away. But now the nations will bring their glory into it. In the daytime, for there will be no night there, its gates will never be closed. And they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it, and nothing unclean, it'll be holy, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come to it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The book of the books of the birth certificates, right? And it goes on. Now, in the last few weeks, as I've listened to even as we read Psalm 137, we sense the sadness of the people who are not at that time in the presence of God, right? And we've talked about sad things and how God does restore and make all that right. So I want to read to you something as we close, a couple of things. And I don't read this to make you sad, although it makes me sad. And it very likely will make some of you sad. But I read it because of the hope that's in there of God being our great gift. And it's a poem. It's called Annie Pearl. It's by Kate Gaston. And Annie Pearl is the poet's grandmother. And it's a rather long poem, so I won't read the whole thing. But the first part of the poem starts where she describes her life with her grandmother, the things they do together, including going to church. Annie Pearl is a believer. It's clear her granddaughter and her, and the granddaughter's mother are believers as well. And so so we've heard their lifetime, what it was like to live together in the presence of one another. And then the poem concludes this way. The last time I saw you, late in the night with your head dropped down and your weary hands, Lord, you were tired then, like the end of a hard day. That last time, you didn't know me, but it was my turn to tuck you into bed, mine to lean down and kiss you goodnight on your soft, wrinkled cheek. Good night, but also farewell. You had already begun your long walk home, the sweet arms of Jesus on your mind. Your only daughter sits on your pew now, weeping for you back there. I can't help but imagine Beau's gapped-toothed grin when he sees your glorified face. Somewhere, your own mama is laughing and pulling you into her arms. Oh, you come home. At long last, you, her Annie Pearl. But look at the two perspectives here. Annie Pearl has begun her long walk home. What's on her mind? The greatest good. Nothing else before her but the arms of Jesus. But those who sit on the pews and weep for her, those who remember, there's loss, isn't there? There's loss. They've lost one of the joys in their life. They've lost a layer of love. And yet, we can see here that that time will be restored. There will be a restoration. I love this, that God is our greatest good, and it is He who is completely satisfying. He is all satisfying. And yet, with him, he gives us all things. All things are restored. So here is her Christian husband with a gap-toothed grin when he sees her glorified face and her own mama laughing and pulling her into arms. She's home. She's home at last. This perspective, and I'm closing with this, is shared by Jonathan Edwards in a sermon, God Glorified in the Work of Redemption by the Greatness of Our Dependence Upon Him. And he says, I'm going to have to turn this to hopefully get a little bit bigger here. The redeemed have all their objective good in God. God himself is the great good which they are brought to the possession and enjoyment of by redemption. He is the highest good and the sum of all that good which Christ purchased. God is the inheritance of the saints. He is the portion of their souls. God is their wealth and treasure, their food, their life, their dwelling place, their ornament and diadem, their everlasting honor and glory. They have none in heaven but God. He is the greatest good which the redeemed are received to at death and which they are to rise to at the end of the world. The Lord God is the light of the heavenly Jerusalem and is the river of water of life that runs and the tree of life that grows in the midst of the paradise of God. The glorious excellencies and beauty of God will be what will forever entertain the minds of the saints, and the love of God will be their everlasting feast. The redeemed will indeed enjoy other things. They will enjoy the angels. They will enjoy one another. But that which they shall enjoy in the angels, or each other, or in anything else whatsoever, that will yield them the delight and happiness will be what will be seen of God in them. Jerusalem, Zion, the place of God's presence, the place of God's delivery, the place of his being a stronghold. Psalm 87 was captured beautifully. And just on your table are the words, the lyrics to a hymn. And I can't sing, so I don't know any hymns. And so I know them by reading them as poetry. And this one is amazing. I don't know if you've sung it before, but it's by John Newton. Amazing Grace was his platinum album. But this one sums up Psalm 87. And I just, as a closing prayer, just in praise of God, let's just read it together. If you could take a sheet and let's just read it aloud together. I think there's enough copies. Everybody get one? Great. Glorious things of thee are spoken, city of our God. He, whose words cannot be broken, formed thee for his own abode. On the rock of ages founded, what can shake thy sure repose? With salvation's walls surrounded, thou mayest smile at all thy foes. See the streams of living water springing from eternal love. Well supply thy sons and daughters, and all fear of want remove. Who can faint while such a river ever flows their thirst to assuage? Grace which, like the Lord the giver, never fails from age to age. Blessed inhabitants of Zion, purchased by the Savior's blood, Jesus, whom their souls rely on, makes them kings and priests to God. While in love his saints he raises, with himself to reign as king, all as priests his solemn praises, for thank offerings freely bring. Savior, if in Zion city I through grace a member am, let the world deride or pity, I will glory in thy name. Fading is the sinner's pleasure, all his boasted pomp and show, solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know. Thank you. Amen. Now, I urge you on behalf of Team Joel, Janae, Jackie, and myself, please vote for Joel as the Minor Prophet of the Year.